I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning verse 19 and reading on to verse 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning verse 19 and through verse 22. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I want you to think about some questions that hopefully can be pressing upon your heart as we kind of work our way through this. Questions such as, how well do you listen and conform to God's Word? As we read from Psalm 119, the very first part of verse 97, he exclaims, oh, how I love your law, how I love your Word. Or we could even go in, as the psalmist goes on, and he speaks about how the Word of God is sweet, and it tastes sweeter than honey in my mouth. Is this the same type of concept that we think about when we think about the Word of God? Do we desire God's Word? Do we love God's Word? Do we find that God's Word is sweet to our mouth and sweeter than honey? So I want us to take a look at this passage of Scripture and see as we work our way through it and what it says to us about God's Word. Starting verse 19, the series of imperatives, two of them are negative, three of them are positive. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you and we ask that you will speak to us through your Word. And God, I pray that you will just open up our hearts and minds and our souls so that we can be receptive to all that is said today. May we be able to receive your Word with meekness, for it is able to save our souls. And God, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. May the only thing that people see and be confronted with today is the Word of God. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we have enter this section in 1 Thessalonians, it's coming to a close in this book, and there are a series of exhortations that he has been given to the congregation about how they should act in the context of their gathered worship. One of the first things that we looked at is we looked at how they should respond to their leaders, how they should also respond to one another. We also saw last week how there was a call to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God. This is what the life of a congregation should look like. And we continue further as he is giving some exhortations, some commands about how the church should behave in the context of their worship gatherings. And so we see in our text that there are five imperatives that he gives us. Now, as we look at these and as we work through them, they're not going to be without some controversy about exactly what the meaning is in this text as far as what does it mean to not quench the Spirit and what does it mean not to despise prophecy? What does that look like in the fellowship of our own church today? And so we're going to take a look and we're going to think about what is it that God is saying to us through these series of exhortations. And how can we as a congregation, how can we as a church of the living God follow the commands of God? So as we begin this, I think it's important for us to begin by addressing the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? As we look in this text, beginning verse 19, he said, do not quench the Spirit. Now, if you notice there that he just says Spirit and he doesn't say Holy Spirit, so he just addressed in this simple way. But when Paul used the word Spirit, he used it predominantly to mean Holy Spirit, not in general. Not just the Spirit in general. In fact, there are three other times that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this letter. If you would look back with me in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And then you can look at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And we also see in chapter 4, in verse 8, he makes this reference, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And so three other times we see in 1 Thessalonians that the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Now, within this section, we especially in verse 19, he's specifically addressing the Holy Spirit as it is tied with prophecy. Like we find in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, that the Spirit of God is actually called the Spirit of prophecy. So let's just think about the Holy Spirit of God. He's probably of the part of the Trinity that is most neglected in the church today. In fact, not only is he most neglected, he's usually most controversial. And so the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And what we need to understand about that is that he is equal in every conceivable way to God the Father and God the Son. He is equal in power. He's equal in glory. Every attribute, every character that we think about God the Father and God the Son is also true about God the Holy Spirit. He has been active from eternity past. There is never a time in which God the Spirit has never existed. In fact, we see him on the pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, where it tells us that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see the work of the Spirit and how the Spirit came upon the priests and the kings and the judges and the prophets. We also see how he specifically works in the New Testament. We see how the Holy Spirit of God was influential in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was being led by the Spirit of God. And then in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, Jesus breathed forth the Spirit of God onto the church so that they could do the work of the ministry. So in a particular period of salvation history, the Holy Spirit was gifted to the church at the day of Pentecost. And what he has done is he has come to convict the world of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus tells us in John chapter 16. He says, I need to go away. It's to your advantage. It's the best thing for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Spirit will not come. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they do not believe. Righteousness because I go to the Father. And judgment because the ruler of this world is already judged. And so one of the key roles of the Spirit of God is he comes to convict people of their sin and turn them to the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, he plays a great and significant role in our salvation, not only convicting us, but also empowering us and giving us the ability to respond to Jesus Christ and repentance and faith. It is the work of the Spirit that regenerates our hearts and causes us to be born again. And so the Spirit of God is active in our lives as Christians. So not only is he active in regard to salvation, but he's also active in empowering us for holy living and also gospel ministry. There's a Spirit of God that comes and he indwells within us. And our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And he empowers us to live blameless lives, to live righteousness, to conform us to the character of who God is, and also for gospel ministry. I think there's two important concepts that I want us to remember about the Holy Spirit that is sometimes downplayed in the church. And I've already mentioned this, but I want to emphasize this even more, that the Holy Spirit is God. He is God. Not only is he God, but he is also a personal being since he is God. And so when you see the reference of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, that he is always referred to as a personal being. So when pronouns are used about the Spirit of God, he is not referred to as it, he, because he's a personal being. So I say all this to make this emphasis in verse 19 when he says, do not quench the Spirit, because the command to not quench the Spirit is serious, because to quench the Spirit is to quench or to extinguish God. And so that's why this is such an important command and imperative for us to think about and to look at. And let's just think about this idea of quench. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? What does this word quench mean? Well, quench is used to describe the extinguishing of fire. Now, the Holy Spirit is frequently associated with the image of fire in the Scriptures. And this likely explains Paul's usage of the word. We do find at times in the Christian experience that there are things that we need to quench. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the flaming darts of the wicked one. So, you want to extinguish or quench temptation to sin from the evil one, but in this text, you must not extinguish or quench the work of the Spirit of God. Now, quenching the Spirit is similar to other references that we see in the New Testament, such as grieving or resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, in this context, Paul has in mind a specific way in which the Spirit of God is quenched. And that is tied to verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. So in this context, Paul has in mind the suppression of the Spirit's work in and through prophecy. Now, it's altogether uncertain why this command was needed. Maybe it was proactive. Maybe what Paul was trying to do is he's trying to get ahead of a mess. Or maybe the congregation was wary of false prophets and resisted any and all prophets. But when the congregation quenches the Spirit in this way, the church is robbed of the blessing to be built up, to be comforted and encouraged, which is the role of prophecy. And so for our text this morning, when we think about quenching the Spirit, it has specifically in mind the idea and the role of prophecy. There may be some other ways in which we could broaden this out about ways in which we quench the Spirit of God. We may quench His leading in our lives in certain ways that we feel that the Spirit of God may be leading us to do something in our life. We need to be open to how the Spirit of God may be leading us. But one of the things that I want us to be very careful about is that we need to make sure that what we believe the Spirit of God is telling us to do is not in any way contrary to what sacred Scripture is telling us to do. Because I believe, especially in this context, that the way in which we primarily quench the Spirit of God is when we extinguish, when we quench, or we diminish God's prophetic word to us through sacred Scripture. And so the quenching of the Spirit is tied to the idea of despising prophecy in our text this morning. But let's just think about this idea of despising prophecy. What does it mean to despise prophecy? So since quenching the Spirit is connected to prophecy, we need to define what prophecy is and how it's used today, and then connect it to the quenching of the Spirit of God. So a helpful starting point in defining prophecy is looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 6. You might write some of these verses down that I give you. You can look at them later on. I'll just quote them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, "So now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in other tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you with a revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" I want you to think about those four words that I just mentioned at the end. Revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. The word knowledge is another way of referring to teaching. For knowledge is the consequence of teaching. The word revelation corresponds with prophecy. So prophecy comes by revelation from God. The revelation is spontaneous. It is not derived through studying the biblical text or any other traditional material. God communicates His message directly to the mind of the prophet. And since it is direct revelation from God, then the content is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. And so the idea of prophecy is that someone receives a revelation from God, and then they dispense that revelation. It's not something they come up with on their own. It's something spontaneous, something revelatory that God has given specifically to them. And that's what prophecy is, and that's how it was used in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So when we think about prophecy, and we think about prophets, we need to think specifically about the prophetic mantle of the Old Testament and also the way it worked in the New Testament. So prophets in the Old Testament were people like Moses, Elijah, Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel. These men were prophets, and God spoke directly to them His word. And when He spoke to them His word, it was prophecy. It was revelation from God. It was authoritative. It was inerrant. It was inspired. And they were to do exactly as God had spoken by these prophets. Now that brings us into some sort of a pickle for us to think about the role of prophecy in the New Testament and how it's used in today's time as well. Now there have been some that believe that the New Testament prophecy is actually different than Old Testament prophecy. In the Old Testament, the prophetic word of prophets such as Samuel, Elijah, and Isaiah was true and authoritative. But in the New Testament, some have argued that prophecy can be mixed with errors. That's why it's important for the congregation to test the prophetic message and to hold to what is true and to resist the error. But such distinction between the Old Testament and New Testament prophets is, I believe, unfeasible, confusing, and inconsistent. The way that the prophet functioned in the Old Testament is the same way the prophet functioned in the New Testament. And so there's no reason to suggest that the understanding of prophets and prophecy in the New Testament is any different than that of the Old Testament. The prophet in the New Testament spoke with the same authority as the prophet in the Old Testament. Now, there's been some others that have defined prophecy as preaching, arguing that preaching is like prophecy because it is foretelling, that preaching is essentially teaching derived from studying the prophetic word of God. Because I've defined prophecy as a direct revelation from God, a spontaneous revelation. And so I believe that what Paul's talking about when he said, do not despise the prophecies, is that there were prophets in the New Testament that had this gift, and they would come to the church and they would give God's prophetic word to the church. And what the church was to do, they were not to despise the prophecy, they were to embrace this prophetic authoritative word. And that, as we're going to see here in a little bit, when he tells them in verse 21, there's a reason that he had to test the church had to test these things. It's because there were false prophets that were claiming to be true prophets. This wasn't just a New Testament problem, this was an Old Testament problem as well. In the Old Testament, when a prophet falsely prophesied, they were a false prophet and they were told to be put to death. And so there were offices in the New Testament, prophetic offices, that they would come and they would prophesy God's revelation to the people in that day. Now that brings up another question that might be asked. Well, what about prophecy today? What does this have to do with us today? So I want to answer the question, is this gift of prophecy for today? There are Christians that are divided on the issue of whether the spiritual gift such as prophecy continues today or whether it has ceased. I think a starting point in answering whether the gift of prophecy exists today is to acknowledge an agreement. An agreement is that virtually all Christians believe that at least one gift in the New Testament has ceased. And that is the gift of apostleship or the apostolic office have ceased. In other words, what I'm saying is that there are no more apostles like Peter, James, John, and Paul. In the New Testament, Jesus appointed the 12, with Judas being replaced by Matthias. Paul was clearly an apostle. James, the brother of Jesus, also identified as such. And we also see that Barnabas was identified in this way. There were others in the New Testament that fit this criteria. But to qualify as an apostle, one had to see the risen Jesus Christ and be commissioned by Him. Now, when James was martyred in Acts chapter 12, he was not replaced. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, Paul seems to suggest that he was the last person that Jesus appeared to. So if the role of the apostle has ceased, then it's possible that the other gifts connected to the apostolic era may have ceased as well. I find that Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 is helpful in answering this question. We find in this text that we are told that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so this verse implies that the role of the apostles and prophets are connected and that it was foundational. The apostles and the prophets played a unique role in salvation history by receiving and speaking God's revelation to his church. And since this foundation was laid in the early church, we no longer need authoritative apostles and prophets to speak in the same way. If there were apostles and prophets today, their words would be just as authoritative as the New Testament and the Old Testament, and that would cause quite a problem. So since the foundation has been laid, no one has the right to add or to tamper with it. We find Revelation 22 and verse 18 through 19, when John, the Revelator, spoke the words of prophecy, this is what he says. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book, if anyone adds these things of God, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of God, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part, the book of life, from the holy city, from which things are written in this book." And so John saw this idea that this is the revelation of God. And if there's anybody that comes along and they add to it or they take away from it, they're a false prophet. They're not to do such. And we affirm the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture. God has said everything needed for us today in the Bible we have before us. The Bible is God's prophetic word. It is the words of prophecy. The New Testament that we have and the Old Testament that we have is the prophetic word of God. It is God prophesying to us through these men of old. Now, Richard Gaffin, in his book called Perspectives on Pentecost, is helpful for those of us that may find this idea of some of these gifts ceasing to be unfeasible. He says to conclude that certain gifts have been withdrawn from the church is not to be against the Holy Spirit or quench the freedom, but to respect the way in which the Spirit has sovereignly chosen to reveal the world, the will of God, and to ensure the freedom of believers. So what Paul warns here in treating prophecy with contempt is by not receiving God's prophetic word. And so disobedience and the chaos occur when God's prophetic word is disregarded. On the other hand, discord results when false prophecies are allowed, which is the purpose of verse 21, to test all things. For the early church, they had to be discerning about so-called prophets and prophecy. But what we have before us today is in sacred scripture is God's prophetic word. He prophesied through his prophets and he has given us this word. And so for us as a church today, when we think about ways in which we quench the Spirit or despise prophecy, it is ways in which we despise the prophetic word of God that's given to us in Holy Scripture. So how is it that we might despise prophecies in this way? One of the clearest ways is when you do not listen to God's prophetic word in Holy Scripture, whether from your personal devotion or the public preaching and teaching in the local church. This is manifest in many ways. When you don't read your Bible, you despise prophecy. When you absent yourself from the regular preaching and teaching of God's word, you despise prophecy. When you do not pay attention during the preaching hour, you despise prophecy. When you do not know what the scripture teaches, but you go, when you know what the scripture teaches, but you go with your feelings or you follow your heart instead, you despise prophecy. And as you despise prophecy, you quench and extinguish the Holy Spirit of God. This is, I believe, what he means by treating prophecy with contempt. And so in the early church, they would have false apostles. They would have false prophets that would come by. And probably as a way of safeguarding, the church says, we're just going to disregard all of this and not listen to any of it. And Paul says, you can't do that because God has given apostles and prophets as a foundation for the church, and the early church needed to listen to these things, and they needed to test whether what the prophets were saying was true. So Paul, he balances this command not to despise prophecies by calling them to test prophecy. So now how did the early church test what was true and what was not? Well, what did they test for? Well, they tested the prophecy in order to start discern whether it was true or false, thus making the person a false prophet. In John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out from God." And so the standard that the early church used to test was the Old Testament. If someone who claimed to be a prophet or an apostle, and they came in to the context of their church, and they began to speak, and it was incongruent with the teaching of the Old Testament, they'd automatically know that this was a false prophet. They also tested against the apostolic teaching. They knew what the Apostle Paul had told them and taught them. In fact, we have seen several times in 1 Thessalonians how Paul had reminded them of things that he had said and the traditions that he had taught them. And so they had the apostolic teaching and the tradition that they could measure about whether this prophecy was true or whether it was false. They also had an orthodox understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. They understood the gospel, that Jesus Christ was both God and man. They understood that he was born of a virgin. They understood that he lived the perfect life. They understood that he died and rose for their sins, that he offered salvation to all who would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And if somebody came in and they began to prophesy and teach a message that was incongruent with that, then they knew immediately that this was a false prophet. We also, the way that they could measure up whether something was true or false is to understand that the church understood that prophecy always built up the church in every way. And if what was given was not building up the church, they were to disregard and mark that person up as a false prophet. So the church was to hold fast to the true and prophetic words. And the prophetic word of God for us today is enshrined in scriptures. And we need to test everything with it of whether it's true or not. One of the greatest ways that you can test whether something is being said is true or not is by taking God's word, reading it, and knowing it. In fact, one of the reasons that I ask you to open up your Bible is so that you will know that what I'm saying is true, that you can test it for yourself. And so we always need to be discerning about teachings and about what people are saying in this world. There are many people that masquerade themselves as Christians. They masquerade themselves as preachers of the gospel. They even masquerade themselves as prophets. And the way we can determine whether someone is teaching truth or not is by measuring against what God's word actually says. So the prophetic word of God is given to us in scripture, and we can use it to test everything. And this means to test preachers and teachers you listen to, test books you read, and even supposed Christian music that is out there. And the idea that we learn in verse 24 of hold fast to what is good means hold fast only to those who rightly preach and teach God's word. In other words, it does not mean that you can listen to those who teach falsely and only hold on to the good in their teaching. Now, when I say those who teach falsely, I mean those who are teaching a false gospel. There may be people that you like to listen to that you don't agree with them on all the finer points of theology. And that's okay. But you cannot listen to someone who is a bona fide false teacher and say, I'm just going to listen to the good that they say, and I'm going to ignore the bad. That's not what this text means. He's saying, hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to those that are preaching the true gospel. Those who are preaching the true prophetic word of God as we have it in Scripture. Then we see that the last imperative there is the reference to abstain from every evil. It balances out the whole fact. This is not primarily a warning to abstain from every sinful association, but to separate from false prophets and false prophecies. As we talk about this idea about testing and holding fast to what is good, abstaining from false teaching, you need to understand that there is a plethora of supposed Christian teaching and literature out there that is false. And that the majority of the stuff that you see on TV and maybe listen to on the radio, and maybe if you go to a Christian bookstore, the majority of that stuff is false teachers that are tickling people's ears and telling them what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. So what we need in our life is we need faithful teaching from God's prophetic word in the Old and the New Testament. Everything that we need for our life, for faith and practice, for living, everything that we need is given to us in sacred Scripture. God's word is sufficient for all things. So we don't need to go out there looking for a prophetic word over our lives. In fact, I would encourage you that if somebody you hear says, I have a word of prophecy, completely ignore them. Because if they're saying they have a word of prophecy, they're putting themselves on the same level of Samuel, Elijah, and the apostles, and the word of God. And that means what they say is inspired, authoritative, inerrant. The only thing that we know that's inspired, authoritative, and inerrant is sacred Scripture that we have before us today. And that's what we need to give our attention to. And that's what we need to build our lives for. So the idea here, I believe, is one of the greatest dangers that we do as Christians in quenching the work of the Spirit is when we do not give ourselves over to God's Word. In fact, we are told that the Word of God is inspired. In other words, it's breathed out. That the words that are given to us are infused with the life-giving Spirit of God to be an ointment to our soul. Help us to live our lives as Christians. One of the things that I think we should emphasize as far as we're thinking about the topic of prophets and prophecy is to think about what Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4 says, which says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made all the world, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by the inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. Let me repeat this. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, how is he spoken now? He has spoken in these last days to us by his Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate prophetic word to us. That's one of the reasons that we read in John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the exact Word of God. We need to focus ourselves on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is demonstrated before our very eyes on the page of Scripture. This is how we know Jesus. As we go to God's Word and we read God's Word, and through God's Word, He reveals to us who His Son Jesus is. And His Son, as He tells us, has been appointed heir of all things, through whom He has also made the world. Who is He? He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His Son. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. What did He do for us? God has spoken to us ultimately through His Son. What did He do for us? It tells us in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, He had purged our sin and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He had purged our sin. Praise God that He had purged our sin. Let's pray together.